Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We continue our series studying through this wonderful book. Remember, we are taking the approach that the book is speaking to the church in all ages. The things being described here from a number of different perspectives describe the situation throughout the time between Christ's first and second coming. And we're in this part of the book where there are a series of visions. We've seen in recent chapters this horrible dragon. We've seen two terrifying beasts. And now our scene shifts a bit. And you should understand these verses as a contrast to what we've been reading the last few weeks. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 5 now from chapter 14. This is the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. Well, a number of years ago, when my grandmother was still alive, she was visited regularly by a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, and our family was not too pleased about that. And I don't really think Grandma was that interested in their theology, but when you get to her age in life, as she told us, not too many of her friends were still alive. And so just having people that would come over to the house every week to talk, I think, is really what she was interested in. And of course, one of the confusing things that these Jehovah's Witness ladies said to her was that only 144,000 people were going to be in heaven, and that, in fact, everybody else was going to live in an earthly paradise forever and ever. And, of course, that comes from this passage in the book of Revelation. And in case you're worried about that, let me quickly put your minds at ease. Again, as we've seen throughout the book, figurative, symbolic language is being used to describe things that God wants us to understand. Now, what the Jehovah's Witnesses had to do from this was they got to the point in the 1930s where they realized that there were going to be more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where this doctrine comes from. They realized that 144 couldn't be the total number of people in heaven. So they created this idea that 1935 was the cutoff date. In fact, if you were a good Jehovah's Witness who died before 1935, you're part of this group of 144 elite Christians. And if you're born after 1935, sadly, you are part of the great mass. It's actually the word of the great mass of Christians who are going to be left on an earthly paradise. But of course, if we properly understand this passage, it's not telling us that there are some super Christians and then all the rest of us. It's actually telling us the exact opposite point, which is that in Christ, all Christians have tremendous blessings and privileges. And so I think as we look at this, we can see a message that would have been very comforting and encouraging to the people who were the original recipients of this vision in the first century, but also a message that ought to be an encouragement to us today. And the message is that if you are a Christian, you are part of an invincible army. An invincible army that's dedicated to serving Jesus Christ in holiness and in joy. That's the picture that we see in the text, and that'll be the main point of our message. Children, if you are going to draw a picture, you might draw not all 144,000, but just sort of this army of the Lord's and what that represents. And I want you to listen. What is it that this army is doing, and what does this tell us about the church and Christians? If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin, and you can use that. There are some cross-references and some other quotations that are there in the bulletin as well. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that if you are a Christian, you are part of the Lamb's mighty army by virtue of your relationship with Jesus. And we can only really understand, as I said earlier, this passage if we realize that it's set in stark contrast to what's happened in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, we were introduced to this great, terrifying dragon. This dragon who tries to devour the child, the long-awaited child, the Lord Jesus, who was the son of the church. And he can't destroy Jesus. In fact, Jesus, in his death and resurrection, actually defeats the great dragon. But the dragon's response then is, since he can't defeat Jesus, is to attack the church, to attack those who follow Jesus. So the imagery in chapter 12 is this dragon thrown down to the earth, and he's going after the church, attacking the church on the earth. And then in chapter 13, we read about the fact that the dragon has these two henchmen that he uses in his attack on the church. This beast, this terrible seven-headed beast who's made in the image of the dragon, who comes up from the sea to attack the people of God. And then there's this second beast, also called the false prophet, one who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. And so as we studied that last week and saw how John's drawing on images from Daniel, it seems pretty clear that he's talking about human institutions and nations that are at war with God's people, and not only persecuting the church, but trying to deceive the church into idolatry. We saw in that last chapter that the church is the people not in the church are marked off by this number 666, the number of this unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. And that's what the passage tells us. That number is the number of the beast and also the number of man, fallen human beings. That's the weapon Satan uses to attack God's people. And after reading about dragons and monsters, you really come away from that thinking, you know, that the church is pretty pitiful in all of this. I mean, it's just people must hanging on by their fingertips, hoping that they're not going to be utterly ground into powder by these horrific enemies. And so then we come to chapter 14, and it's a very different type of picture that we're getting. And the book does this throughout the book. It's balancing. What are the enemies of God really like? What's the church really like in Christ? And this is what we see in our passage. So if you look at verse 1, we're moved away from the sea, away from the land, to this mountain. Look, I looked and behold a lamb. And it's not a lamb. It's the lamb. That's the better translation. It's the lamb. It's the lamb back from chapter 5, the one that John saw looking as if he'd been slain but risen from the dead. It's the lamb standing on Mount Zion. It's the triumphant Lord Jesus, the Messiah, standing on the place where the temple reigns. This symbol for God's presence with his people. We just sang about it in Psalm 99a. About worshiping on the God's mountain, his holy mountain. And then we sang about it in Psalm 125, and it's throughout the scriptures. Zion is a picture of God's dwelling place with his people, where the temple was and where God's favor dwelt. Some commentators think that in the background of this section of the book of Revelation is Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 describing this war between God and his anointed Messiah and the nations of the earth. I gave you a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the picture here, that God's anointed, the Christ, the Lamb, is on this mountain. And the Lamb is surrounded here, as it says, by 144,000. And this isn't the first time we read about the 144,000. If you keep your finger there in chapter 14 and turn back to chapter 7, You'll remember toward the beginning of the Revelation when John saw those who were sealed in Christ, who were protected. It lists these 144,000. And in verse 5 and following, you see it talks about 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it lists the different tribes of the people of Judah. And so here we have in chapter 14, then an expansion of this idea. The people of God, they're numbered. I gave you another Old Testament background for this, Numbers 31, 5 and 6, where it says there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. This is drawing on this idea that you have an army that's made up of representatives from each tribe. And so here, this number 144,000, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And those numbers are all very significant. They're not literal, they're meant to be literal numbers. They're very significant numbers. 12, as we said, is a number that represents the people of God. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. We saw this woman with the 12 stars in chapter 12, that's representing the church. And then we have 1,000, which is a large and complete number that represents here the whole number of the people of God. It's not 143,999. You know, if we put that in there, we'd just be saying, it just lacks a number, you know, just round it off to 144,000. And of course, that's why this number has been chosen. It represents the full complement of God's people. As one commentator says, it's the totality of God's people throughout all ages, viewed as Old Testament Israelites. So it's all of God's people in all ages viewed as Old Testament Israelites. And that would make complete sense as the book of Revelation keeps drawing on this Old Testament imagery throughout the book. And what I want you to realize this says to you is that every one of the Lamb's people is present and accounted for in this army. Interesting, back in chapter 7, here's this group sealed in Christ. Here we are now assembled around our commander, and not one has been lost. Everyone is present. That ought to make a difference when we think about who we are in Christ. I don't know about the rest of you, but I find it amazing how quickly things can turn in a week. A week ago, we were thinking about how our basketball team had just defeated Michigan, the number one team, and we were now number one, and we looked like we could beat anybody. And we were on the news, and the sportscasters saying that this team is the best. You know, they've got the inside game, the outside game, they've got the defense, they've got the offense, they have everything. And before the week's out, we get beat by a team that's 2-7 in the league. And we look just disoriented, just, you know, where are we in the last part of that game? And so from one perspective, you know, we look one way, but from another perspective, you know, who are these guys? And that's really the way the church is in some regards also, that from one perspective, from the earthly perspective, the church is weak, the church is ineffective, the church is divided, the church is irrelevant. But from the heavenly perspective, the church is a massive army arrayed in its ranks around its King, the Lamb. And we need to be reminded that that's who we are. That's who we are in Christ, a mighty army. That's how God looks at His church. And we see, secondly, that the Lamb's army is an invincible army in Him. Did you notice that this army has the proper insignia? It is identifiable. As it says in verse 1, they have, and actually this translation is missing a clause that is in most of the other English translations, which says, it has His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. They are marked out as belonging to the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, get the contrast. What did chapter 13 tell us about everybody? They had a mark. They were marked as being owned by the beast. And this is telling us something important, that you are either marked off as belonging to the beast, or you are marked off as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other option. And the name of God written on their heads means they belong to God. They are sealed. This is what we saw back in chapter 7. They are sealed in Him. You know, there's a difference. There are different words here used between the seal and the mark. Partly because a slave would be marked, branded, tattooed, pierced. And that denotes ownership and it denotes control, but it certainly doesn't denote care and protection, which is what those who serve the beast are stuck with. Sealed, though, has an idea of protection and authenticity as well as ownership. And that's what this says about this army. Now, we have to realize that this army doesn't get this way because it has some innate properties. No, that the text tells us that these are the ones who've been redeemed. The text has in view the fact that all people are sinners. All people are separated from God. All people in their natural state are marked with the mark of the beast. But that in Jesus Christ, who's given His life for some, those people who are in Christ, who have been redeemed by His blood, have been purchased and have been saved from the beast, from the dragon, and are made a part of His army. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You were purchased. Therefore you glorify God. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus paid a high price for His army. Now, I'm not going to say that army recruiters in our day lie. I don't think they do lie, but I do know from talking to people who've gone to visit army recruiters that they certainly paint a picture that is a whole lot rosier than it often turns out to be. So the people come out of the recruiter's office saying, "This is great, you know, and this is what it's going to be like." And they have an idea what it's going to be like, and it is often not the same way. But one of the things a recruiter wants to convince you of is you have a chance to be a part of the greatest military on the face of the planet, the strongest fighting force that exists. And some people might find that appealing. This picture in Revelation is showing us something far more appealing, though, which is an army that's gathered around the Lamb that is truly invincible, that is marked as belonging to God and Christ, an army that can never be lost. Now, this doesn't mean that individual Christians can never suffer and die. That's not what it means. It means not one can lose their salvation, can lose their place in heaven, can lose the inheritance that they have in the Lord. This is an army that's invincible. And think about what's happened throughout history. How many efforts have been made to destroy the church? Well, they're still going on today. And yet, what does the church keep doing? It keeps getting bigger. It keeps growing. It keeps spreading. Why is that? Because this is the Lamb's army. It can't be defeated. It cannot be defeated. What kind of confidence would that give you as a Christian to really grasp that? I cannot be defeated in Christ. I know in my own life, I'm afraid to try things a lot. I'm very conservative. God wants us to understand you cannot be defeated in any final or spiritual sense if you're in Christ. He's got an invincible army. So not only is the army invincible, though, we see in thirdly that the Lamb's army is fully committed. It's dedicated to its commander. You know, in ancient Israel, when the soldiers assembled for a battle, the priest would go out and would say, OK, how many of you have just built a house recently? Go home. How many of you are recently married? Go home. How many of you are afraid right now? Go home. And we think, well, what kind of policy is that? Well, it's very simple. Right? Distracted soldiers are not good soldiers. And we understand that in our military today. Good soldiers are one that have a single-minded devotion to what they are doing and a commitment to what they are doing. And this helps us understand this strange reference in verse 4 to this, to the fact that the 144,000 are virgins, not defiled with women. So any notions that to go to heaven you have to be celibate, or that we all need to be monks, or that only men are in view here is wrong. What's in view here is what we talked about earlier in the service, where Uriah the Hittite comes home and won't even go to his wife's house because he does not want to be ceremonially unclean and unable to fight. He understands the provisions for soldiers, that their total focus while they're fighting is on serving their Lord. In Uriah's case, his righteousness is what leads to his death. That's what's in view here. This is a symbolic picture of the commitment and the dedication of the soldiers in this army. As Dennis Johnson says, here the appearance of the whole church, men and women, single and married, under the image of an army of celibate soldiers, portrays the single-minded loyalty that we all owe to our captain. This is what it's saying the church should be. This is what is saying what the church will be. And this is saying what the church is in some sense in Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed by what verse 4 goes on to say. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. This is what defines a good soldier, that follows the commander wherever he goes. I was reading about the Tuskegee Airmen recently, the first black fighter pilot corps. And one of the things that happened is because it was such a battle, first of all, to get a black fighting unit. And then the people who led them were it sort of putting their necks out because this was an unpopular idea in many sectors. That these men, these soldiers, were absolutely willing to lay down their lives for their commanders, the ones who supported them, who had their backs, as it were, who were willing to risk themselves by leading this group. And we see that all the time, that people are willing to go to the hilt for leaders who they believe and they can trust. And in Jesus Christ, you have such a commander. One who's laid down his life, purchased each one of you as a part of his army if you're in Christ. And he's calling you to serve with that kind of devotion. That's a great definition of what a Christian is. The one who goes and follows the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, of course, we have to remind ourselves, where did the Lamb go? The Lamb went to the cross. And we don't want to go oftentimes where the Lamb goes. This is what we're called to follow Jesus wherever he sends me, doing whatever he calls me to do. The verse also, verse 4, also calls them first fruits. These are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And this is also getting at this idea of commitment. Sometimes we hear first fruits, I think we think of this is a portion, and it's used sometimes in the Bible this way, that the first fruits are sort of the first installment, and then the later installments coming. That doesn't work here, because we're saying that the 144 represents the entire people of God. It's not an installment. So what must be in view here is another way of understanding the first fruits, which are as the choicest part given over to God as a part of the sacrifice. I gave you one example where this is discussed in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 40 and 41, where it says, "On my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel," there's that holy mountain again, "says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles." And that verse there is calling them to consider God is asking them to give of their first fruits, but it also says, "I will accept you." You are the first fruit, in a sense. God's people dedicated to serving God are the first fruits. And that's the idea that's in view here in this passage in Revelation 14. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the idea. Following our Master, our Lord, wherever He leads us. I don't know if any of you saw the video from the National Prayer Breakfast this last week. Dr. Ben Carson, a famous neurosurgeon, was the speaker, and he was quite direct about some things he wanted to say about education, about political correctness, about medical care. This prayer breakfast has become a very interesting event where people come and say things that I don't know that they would say or have other opportunities to say with the President of the United States there in attendance. Last year, the speaker was writer Eric Metaxas, and he spoke about the problem of pious religiosity that he thinks so afflicts much of the church. And of course, Metaxas has done a lot of work on studying Bonhoeffer and William Wilberforce and men who actually did some pretty incredible things in their lives flowing out of their Christian faith. And Metaxas is saying, far too often in the church, we are content to sort of go through the motions of looking religious. But what really defines a Christian is what we see here. They followed Jesus wherever he went. That is our calling. And that doesn't mean we all have to do something great and be in the newspaper or be known in history. It means we follow Jesus every day of our life as we get up and make decisions and do things that the Lord calls us to do. Jesus has an army that's fully committed, and I wish I could say that I was living a fully committed life right now. I'm not. But by God's grace, this is what God is doing in the lives of His people. Called you apart to serve Him, enabling you to serve Him, promising you that in eternity you will serve Him perfectly. The committed army. But fourthly, we see that the Lamb's army is made holy by the Lamb. We're fully committed in the Lamb and we're made holy by the Lamb. Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Literally, they're blameless. They're without blemish. This is an unusual way to describe soldiers. I've never been in the army, but I did go to a military school, and I can tell you that no soldiers I met were without guile, without lies, or blameless. Far from it. And what we have to realize is the word blameless in this text is exactly the same one that we read earlier from 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, describing the sacrifice of Jesus. He was the lamb without spot, the blameless lamb without blemish. That's the same word here being used to describe the Lamb's army. That's a wonderful thing. I quote for you in the outline there, Jude 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. There's that word again, before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's a wonderful picture. Jesus is blameless. Jesus was blameless. He's eternally perfect. And the promises in Jesus, his people are perfect as well, blameless. That can actually be said about you in Christ, that God looks upon you through Christ and you are blameless. The second part of this, it talks about there's no deceit found in his mouth. You see where this comes from? Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave. This is the suffering servant text. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's a description of Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. And this description, these words are applied in verse 5 to the church. It's an amazing thing. We're not morally perfect now. God views us as morally perfect in Christ, but we're not morally perfect now. The wonderful promise we have is that God is making us morally perfect. He's making us to be like our commander, Jesus Christ, is. People who will not compromise in the midst of this battle with the beast and the dragon and all of our enemies. This really is the hope that we have in our battle with sin every day. It's not that we are going to every day in every way get better and better by our own efforts. That's not what's going to happen. It's because the Lamb has purchased us and is giving us his righteousness as an at work in our lives, that we are growing in grace and becoming what we've been called to be. We celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. That's one of the things we're celebrating. Not that we make ourselves holy, but that he does. That he has paid the price for us, and that we depend on him, and that every day that we're alive, we need him to sustain us and strengthen us. So here we have this army, this mighty army, this large army, this invincible army dedicated to serving the Lamb and yet holy and righteous in the Lamb. And then finally, an army that's full of joy in their commander. Now we look at verses 2 and 3. John says he heard a voice from heaven. And then he uses some ways to describe what that voice sounded like. He said the voice sounded like many waters. Ever been to the beach where there's just the constant crashing of the waves? Perhaps this is what John was thinking of. He was there on Patmos, I'm sure, hearing this incessantly. It was a rock island. But you get this quality of a voice that's deep and rich, the sound of many waters. And it was like the voice of loud thunder. Again, the deep rumble of the thunder. We've heard this before in our text. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harp. And actually, again, it's like, I heard a sound like the harpist playing the harp. And it's all descriptions of the voice. These are all ways to describe the voice that he hears. It's melodious. It's beautiful. And what is it? It's a song that seems to be emanating from heaven. And then it tells us that this is a song, a new song. And it's a song that can only be learned by the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. I gave you a quote there from Denny Pruto. He says, this is a new song, and then it comes from hearts made new by the Holy Spirit. It's an old song in that it is the old song of redemption. It is at one and the same time the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's how it's described in chapter 15. We'll talk about that more in a few weeks. But this is the idea. We sang several psalms already in the service. The new song is the song of salvation, the song of deliverance. It's new in that it's renewed by the Holy Spirit And we can, each generation can sing of God's mighty works of redemption with the newness that comes from knowing those acts of redemption intimately. You see how the picture is changing, children? I hope you haven't finished your picture. Because now we see that this great army is also a choir. It's a choir singing praise for its salvation. Amazing image. Singing this song that no one else can learn. Dennis Johnson says, "The astonishing truth is that sinful people redeemed by the Lamb are qualified by that experience of salvation to extol Him in a way that even the purest, highest angel cannot." What does he mean there? He means there is this is a song that only sinners who've been redeemed can sing. Because only a sinner who's been saved from his or her sin can understand the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The question you must ask yourself this morning is, do I sing this song? Do I know this song? Do I know Jesus Christ as my Redeemer? Because if you do, your life should be full of joy in Him, the one who's died for you, rescued you from your sins. And if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know what this guy is talking about, then your first priority is to come to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. I want to know that song in my heart, the song of joy and praise, because I'm a redeemed sinner saved by Jesus Christ. And if you do know that song, won't you ask God to help you sing it with greater joy every day of your life? Do you realize when you come in here to worship, you have an opportunity, just a little piece of your week, where you can sing thanks to your Savior? I look out and I see people not singing. And I understand. I'm a lousy singer myself. I wouldn't want to do it as a solo. But if you're worried about how you sound, you're totally missing the point. The point isn't how you sound. The point is what's in your heart. Do you not want to say thank you to your Savior? Do you not know Him? Do you not want to practice doing what you'll be able to do in perfection for eternal ages? Thanking Him, growing in your appreciation for what He's done for you and your love for Him, and expressing that to Him. This is a privilege. This is the highest privilege we have. We're in His army. We cannot lose. We're going to be made holy. And yet the highest privilege all is that we can sing His praises in His presence. That ought to affect our lives every day, every single day. My Lord, the one who saved me. And so you see, you're actually in this picture. You're actually in the picture. You're part of the 144,000 if you know the Lord. You've been taught the song. You can say, thank you, Jesus, that I am not in hell right now. Thank you, Jesus, that you have saved me from my sins. What a privilege we have as Christians. You know, one time we went on a trip to Washington, D.C., and we got to see the Marine Corps band play. Very good. Very talented. Nobody sends those people into battle. That's not what they're there for. Right? That's right. You're a great clarinetist. Let's just leave it that way. Those guys are not going in as SEAL Team 6 to rescue or to, you know, take somebody out. But in Christ's army, it's not talking about elite people that have this or that privilege. Well, you can either sing or you can be a soldier and you can be faithful and dedicated to Christ. It's not that. It's everything. This is a picture that every Christian is a part of. That you are a part of that invincible army. That you are being made holy. That you, by the Spirit of God, can serve Him fully dedicated. And that you can sing His praises and live a life with true joy. That's what it means to be in the Lamb's army. And that's what it means to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank You for this wonderful book, which shows us with a beautiful picture who we are in Christ. That we have been redeemed by Him and able to serve Him, promised victory in Him, promised holiness in Him, and enabled to praise You and to live with joy in Him. Lord, we confess that all too often we accept the world's view of the church and we see it as something insignificant. Help us to believe Your view of the church. A mighty army led by the Lamb of God in righteousness and holiness. Let us be, Lord God, who we are. Let us be more and more each day the people that we are in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.